those promises of God. Next slide, Dennis. Those promises of God that Tony brought out from Ephesians chapter 1 and then Rod's done again. Just think of some of these. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. His grace he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The riches of his grace he lavished on us. He made known to us the mystery of his will. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I mean, they're amazing. You could spend half an hour and just go over each one of those and just think for a minute on it. But Tony told us that the thing about God is that when we make a choice, we're not sure how it's going to work out. But when God makes a choice, remember him saying this? He predetermines what the outcome is, and the outcome will glorify him. That's the way it works. And that word in him, in the beloved, is quite a lot there in Ephesians. And again, Tony said that's an important part because it's all about Christ. It is all about Christ from beginning to the end. I think Tony's phrase is from eternity past to eternity future. That's what Tony talked about. But it all is about Jesus Christ. It's all in him. And then he went on last week to talk about this prayer that he had for the Ephesians. What was the prayer that he had? It was that they would know this stuff. It was that they would not just read this first paragraph. And remember, as Tony said, this is all one sentence. This is just gushing out of Paul as he recognises the blessings that we have in Christ. And he says, I want you to know this stuff. I want you to really, really know it. Knowing is such a feeble word in a way, isn't it? Because we talk about knowing in lots of different ways. And the Bible talks about faith in lots of different ways. You know, your faith saves you. In John 17, which is what Tony referenced last week, Jesus said, this means eternal life there, knowing you and the one who you sent forth, Jesus. So there's lots of different words for the same concept, because if you really know God, if you really know who he is, if you're really close to him, you can't help but have faith in him and trust him and believe in him. You can't help but be obedient to him. It's all embedded in that word believe, or in the word know. So Tony talked to us a lot about knowing God and this prayer for the Ephesians that they know him. And so then when we go into this book of Ephesians, and as Rod was referencing there, Paul's kind of working up a head of steam. He starts out this greeting to the Ephesians, but it just becomes all about the blessings of God. And then he says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You can feel Paul just revving up and getting higher and higher. Where does he go from here? Where does he go from here? Because in fact, even though in your Bibles you'll have chapter 2, the chapter obviously didn't exist in the time of Paul. This is one sentence. He goes on, he says, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Next slide. Next one. And you were dead. That seems strange, doesn't it? He's reached this peak and then he says, and you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Why would Paul go there? Why does he drag them back to that position? We know that he does because in chapter 11, he says he wants them to remember. He says, remember. Remember when you were distant from God, without hope and without God in the world, he says. He wants them to remember. Well, why? Well, I guess one of the reasons would be that he wants them to understand their situation. That they have been taken to the heights, but remember where they were. Remember where God found them. That they were dead in their trespasses and sins. We were dead. Not just they, the Ephesians. You and I were dead before we knew Christ. And in fact, if you're someone here who doesn't yet know Jesus, that's your position. You're dead. But you say, well, it doesn't seem to make sense. But he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now operating the sons of disobedience. Dead in your trespasses, but you're walking around. You're the original walking dead because there's still activity. You're not unconsciously dead, but you're getting about doing your stuff. The commentator, Alexander McLaren, he's a great, amazing writer. He talks about this being dead. He's a Scottish guy who gave his life to God and to the church. But this is what he said. He said, unconsciousness is one characteristic of death. And as I look around, I know that there are tens and perhaps hundreds of men and women who are all but utterly unconscious of a whole universe in which they're the only realities and to which it becomes them to have access. You live in the physical sense and move and have your being in God, yet in your inmost life would not be altered one hair's breadth if there were no God at all. You pass the most resplendent instances and illustrations of his presence, his work, and you see nothing. You are blind on that side of your natures, or as my text says, dead to the whole spiritual realm. Just as if there were a brick wall run up against some man's window so he could see nothing out of them, so you, by your persistent adherence to the paltry present, the material, the visible, the selfish, have reared up a wall against the windows of your souls that look heavenwards and of God and of all lofty starry realities that cluster around him. You are as unconscious as the corpse upon its bier is of the sunshine that plays upon its pallid features or of the dew that falls on its stiffened limbs. That's pretty dramatic, isn't it? Pretty graphic. But that's the situation of someone who doesn't know God, and that's where we were. And that's what Paul wants us to recognize. He wants those Ephesians people to recognize. These great heavenly realities are amazing considering where you've been, that you were in that situation. Yes, we walk around. We walk in those things. The commentator Albert Barnes said this, there is indeed life and energy in motion. There are vast plans and projects and the world is intensely active. It's true, isn't it? When you think about the world outside, the activity, the things that are going on, he says, but in regard to religion, all is dead. The sinner sees no beauty there, and no human power can arouse him to act for God any more than the human power can arouse the sleeping dead or open the sightless eyeballs on the light of day. The same power is needed in the conversion of a sinner, which is needed in raising the dead, and one and the other alike demonstrate the omnipotence of him that can do it. Yeah, life, action, energy. We were walking around, the lights were on, but there was nobody home. Because as Tony said last week, we were created in the image of God, not just to have a physical being, but to have a spiritual being and to have a relationship with the God who made us. And when we're disconnected to that, there is lots of physical activity, but there is no connection with God. And I think this is what Paul wanted them to recognize. They've been brought from the depths to the heights, to being in Christ, to the fullness of God being in them. And he talks about, in that verse, go back to, oh yeah, this one here, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. He talks about the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Because that's one thing we've got to recognize about our world. We see our world as just being people getting about their business in the commercial world and the governmental world and all of those kinds of things. But there is a spirit at work in that world outside. There is a spirit at work in our materialistic world that says that this world is all there is, that science is all there is, that human wisdom is all there is, that the material world and getting ahead financially is all there is, that you are all there is, that the most important person in the world is you. And if you don't get what you want, that you're not going to be happy. You need and you deserve to get exactly what you want. That's the spirit of that operates, that's working in the sons of disobedience. He says, among we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. The word lust there actually is a word that doesn't actually mean anything bad. It just means strong desire. It's the same word that Paul uses to Timothy when he says, if anyone's reaching out to be an elder, if anyone has the desire to be an elder, it's that same word, that desire. But this is a strong desire that comes from the flesh and also the desires of the flesh and the mind. And he said, as a result, we are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But there's a spirit out in this world. Don't be confused by thinking that this is just the natural world. There is just as real as there is God and his angels, there are also evil powers. I think the Germans have a good word. Heidi would recognize this one, but it's so good that we've absorbed it into English, this word Zeitgeist. The word means, Geist is like ghost, is spirit, and Zeit is of the time, the spirit of the time. So the spirit of the age, they often talk about, you know, a particular zeitgeist that maybe blew through in the 1960s, you know, with women's lib and sexual liberation, those kind of things. But there is a zeitgeist, there is a spirit of this age. And so we were affected by it. Or if you here today think that you are, you're just sitting here, you don't know anything about Jesus, or you haven't yet made that decision, you are influenced by this spirit of the world. And Paul wants people to recognize that, because it's not just a history lesson. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, there's a God of this system of thing. He says he's blinded the minds of the unbelievers. They are blind to the things of God. And so it is the message of the gospel, the spirit of God that awakens us and gives us opportunity. And this faith is the hand that reaches out for this gift of God. God offers this gift of grace, and we go into that a little later. But this gift of grace, this hand is extended by God, and we have merely to extend the hand of faith and accept what God has done for us. But it wasn't just, I don't think it was just, Paul was saying this thing about being dead in your trespasses to say, this is how low you are, just imagine and appreciate how high you've been brought by Christ. I think also what was happening with the Ephesians, and I think the last three chapters would bear me out, was that some of the people in Ephesus were heading back to those very same things that they'd left behind. You see the same warnings in the end of the chapter toward things that he said they had repudiated. So that's the danger, and that's the danger for us too, that we could forget that we have been resurrected, that we were once dead and we've now been brought to life. So there's a different thing happening. It's different for us. And while once we may have been excused because we've been blinded by the Spirit and we're walking around and we're pursuing all those things and we're seeing meaning in those things, and it might be good things, you know, we see meaning, our meaning is in our employment. And you'll find that for people who have retired, sometimes they find that they, you know, what's my meaning? I was, you know, the CEO of that company, or I was a business owner, or I was this, and now I'm just a retirement, just like everybody else. And sometimes we've got a friend who just can't help himself, but every time he can, he mentions what he used to do or what qualifications he had. He'll wedge them into the conversation some way, because that's where his meaning is. That's the only way he can be validated. But it's not like that for us. You see, once you've been resurrected, you don't go back to when you were dead and walking in the same way, do you? Jordan had a friend up the road, a very close friend that he spent all his time with. And that family were very keen on the plain brand stuff. So if you went to the supermarket, it was all the plain. You wouldn't find a name brand. You wouldn't find an Arnott's or a Kellogg's in their house. It was always plain brand. And so that poor deprived child grew up on these things called Cocoa Puffs. And, you know, Jordan would go up there and have to suffer through these, you know, imitation Cocoa Pops. Well, you know, the time came when Rob had the Cocoa Pops at our place. That changed his life. He could never go back to the Cocoa Puffs. It's a bit the same with us. What Paul is saying, how could you ever go back? You've been dead. You've been resurrected. You know now. You now know that this world isn't all there is, and that you don't find your validation in the world out there, and that your situation in life out there and what your house is like or what you do for a job or any of those things no longer matter. What matters is that we've been raised to Christ, with Christ, and we are just, talked about lots in the New Testament, we're just aliens and temporary residents here. We're just people here for a short time, but our eternity is in heaven. And so Paul says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things below. And I think the issue is with the Ephesians, and can be with us too, that after a while, you know, what's the situation here? The situation here is this church has been around for a while. It's probably been 25 or 30 years. The 20-year-olds are now 45. The 30-year-olds are now 55 or 60. Starting to get a bit soft around the middle. Starting to, you know, things have started to change, and the enthusiasm and excitement and the understanding, and they've started to drift back to those things. I was thinking as I read this of the story of Jesus. He meets in his ministry 10 lepers. Now, lepers in the New Testament times, and probably in Old Testament times, were viewed, well, there was nothing they could do. They couldn't cure their disease, so they had to quarantine them. So they lived apart, away from the city, And people didn't really want to go near them. They just sort of threw their food to them if they had to, or their family would leave them at the entrance. They had to let people know if they were coming. I can't remember what the rules were, but it was a rule. There was a certain amount of distance they had to keep between them and other people. And they had to shout out, unclean, unclean. Imagine how you would feel in that situation. Imagine how demoralizing, how humiliating it would be to be in that situation. For the older people in our audience, and there will be a few older people here, the movie Ben-Hur. Has anyone seen Ben-Hur, 1963 version? I'm not sure what the new one's like, but there's a scene in there where there's a leper colony and you see the degradation of those people. Anyway, you know the story. 10 lepers come to Jesus and he heals all 10. And then how many come back? Is that all? One? Just one came back. He happened to be a Samaritan. That's a recurring story, isn't it? The one you wouldn't expect to come back. The Samaritan comes back to say thanks and to glorify God. And Jesus says, what happened to the other nine? Well, I wonder, what did happen to the other nine? Where did they go? One can only assume that they were so excited and so blown away by this new life. It's almost a resurrection, isn't it? Their life has just taken off in a totally new direction. I'm now cured. I can now take my place in society. And they were probably going off and telling their relatives, and before long they're getting back into normal life without a thought of where they'd been and what God had done for them. And it's a similar thing. It's a human, and maybe it's human fleshly nature, that we forget these great, marvellous, amazing things that God has done. That's what Paul wants to say. Remember, you were dead. You were dead, and now you've been raised to heaven. So don't think about going back to those things, is the theme of the last three chapters. Don't think about heading in those directions. You know what the realities are. You know God, or rather, Paul's saying, I pray that you would know God to such an extent where you wouldn't even think about it, where you wouldn't even cast an eye in that direction, but you're setting your mind on the things above. That's what Paul would have them do. Setting your mind on heavenly realities. That's important because, as in the case we've talked about Heidi this morning, well, if you compare an earthly reality and the disappointment, and all of us here will have had disappointments, wouldn't we? We would all have had disappointments in life, and things didn't go the way we thought they would go. And I thought God was with me, and why isn't this happening? But we have to set our mind on the spiritual realities, on the truth that this life is not all there is, that there are lessons that we can learn here through difficult circumstances. And even Paul says, you know, if in this life only we were to serve God, we're to be most pitied of all people, because he'd put everything on the fact of this eternal reality. And he said, I count my life as nothing. It doesn't matter to me what happens to me, because I know the heavenly realities. This is the verse in Habakkuk. It's not just a New Testament idea, but in Habakkuk, the prophet says, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines. And imagine this in an agricultural society where your life depends on the fruitfulness of your vine and your other things. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there should be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Why? Same reason. Same reason that Paul wants to get across to us every bit as much as he wanted to get across to those Ephesians. That we worship God for who he is and we know who he is, and their temporal circumstances do not impinge on our blessing and our honouring of God, and we accept his will and we rejoice in it. And we may not know this side of heaven why those things happened, but we accept them and we find joy in them, even in trial, even in difficulty. So we were dead, he says. We were dead in our trespasses. And then, now let's go, maybe, have we got the verses of Colossians 2? If not, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, because there's an important bit in between these. That's what I say. I keep saying Colossians. Ephesians and Colossians are very similar, but it's actually Ephesians 2. There we go. Here we are. So he says we were dead, and we formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of flesh and mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ and raised us up with him. Do you notice there's some brackets in the middle there? It's like Paul in the middle, again, can't help himself, but halfway through a thought, dead in our transgressions, made us together with Christ, and then he says, by grace you've been saved. For no particular reason except to say, this is amazing. By grace you've been saved. He made us alive together, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is amazing, isn't it? This is amazing grace. To think that we were dead, walking about, affected by the spirit of this world, and here it is, God comes in, but God, through his grace, and delivers us all things. Not what we deserve. What the idea of grace is not the things that we deserve, it is the things that we do not deserve. It's undeserved kindness of God. That's what grace is. This is how God stepped in and gave us something far beyond anything we can imagine. In fact, he says in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us. That's amazing, isn't it? That this, what we think is our tiny life, is actually a testament to God through the ages. That he would give his son, that he would shed his blood, and that we would have an eternal relationship with him. That is amazing. But this idea, he says, not as a result of works so that no one may boast. And the idea of works, and if you've grown up in a Christian family, the word, you know, if you mention the word works, it's like, keep away from me. Oh, that's works. That's legalism. Works, works, works. There's always a pendulum swing in terms of human nature. And so there's often pendulum swings towards, it's all about works. And we saw that through, you know, the Middle Ages, I guess, and before that. Swing towards works, and then a swing towards, it's all about grace. It's all about grace, and it's nothing to do with works. Well, here we have the perfect balance. Luther it was that said this. No, back. Back? Yeah. It's been ascribed to Luther and Zwingli and others, but he said, it is faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. So this is the relationship between faith and works, that works do not save. It's clear, isn't it, from what he said in Ephesians there. It's of grace, lest no man may boast. We cannot in any way say, it's because of who I am that God chose me. That's not the case. It is sheerly the grace of God extended to us. But he also said it's faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Because like when we talk about faith, or we talk about knowing God, there are works that go along with that. You expect that if you really know someone, and if you really have faith in something, that's going to change the way that you live your life. So he says, next one, that's fine. The last bit, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are created for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would, again, that word, walk in them, that we would live in them, that we would perform those good works. So good works are an important part of the Christian life because they indicate that we actually have faith. I mean, if you had faith, if you really know God in the way that Paul talks about in Ephesians, if you really believe those things, that we're seated in the high places with God, that this is amazing, that we were dead and now we've been redeemed and we've been forgiven of our trespasses, it's obvious. It's obvious that you're going to say, I've got to share this with someone. No one needs to say, you need to go out and tell. You're going to say, this is amazing. I'm a recipient of the grace of God. Why wouldn't I tell people? Of course you would. That's fantastic news. Wouldn't that the effect, if I get close to God and I see his holiness and I see that he's designed us, in fact, to be conformed to the image of his son, to walk in good works, won't we want to do that? And we go, well, I want to be like God. I realize what I'm like. When I'm next to God, I realize how sinful I am. And I want to change those things. and I want to be conformed to the image of Christ, and I want to bring glory to God. I don't want to bring dishonor to God. I want to bring glory to God. Well, that's exactly the way it works, and that's the way that good works emanate from faith. Our faith will naturally have to have expression. And so in the last part of Ephesians, and we'll go through that later on, Paul talks about, identifies ways in which we can change to be conformed to the image of God. He, in fact, just doesn't leave it to us, but he says, well, look, if you really know these things, this is what's going to happen. You're not going to keep getting drunk all the time. You're actually going to get filled with the Spirit. You're not going to use bad language or tell dirty jokes, because how reflective is that of our holy God? There's a whole load of stuff in there. And in fact, so I won't go through Ephesians because somebody else is going to do that. But in the end of Colossians, and we've got it up here, end of Colossians chapter 3, very similar in some ways, the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians, similar kind of imperatives, similar kind of people, and they're people just like us. But he says, "You therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." So that's the first thing, that when we go about life, we think about the heavenly things rather than those things that are around us. Because we can see the spirit of the prince of this air and the spirit of Satan, can't we? In something like the Christchurch massacre, we go, yeah, how satanic is that? That someone would go and kill people and kill children. That's satanic. But do we also see it in the other things, in the ego, in the world around us? Or the desire to make money, or getting angry, or being dishonest? Do we see that it's not just human nature, but it's a satanic influence in those things? Paul says, keep your mind on the things above. And then he says, consider the bodies of your earthly, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. Now think about some of these things, because these are the good works in which we can walk, in which God desires for us to walk. And they won't all apply to us. But as you read them and as I read them, you go, yeah, that's me. That's me. And if I'm honouring this God, this holy God who has brought me from death to life, wow, would I not do this? Anyway, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed. Put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander and abusive speech. Don't lie to one another. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Now that's interesting that should be put that way, isn't it? Not just forgiving one another when there's reason to forgive one another, but if one has a cause for complaint. But still forgiving, because we recognise that we've been redeemed. We have been freed. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but they've been taken away. So can we not extend that generosity and that forgiving to others? Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. They might not come to your mind quickly as good works, and they're kind of simple things in a way, but this is what Paul wants us to understand. He wants us to know, the eyes of our heart to be open to who this God is and how we might worship him. A new self is what he talks about. I listen to a podcast, a football podcast on every week. And you know how people, they just have a certain way of speaking, the same expression he uses time and time and time again. And in the end, it sticks in your mind. But often, as he's having an argument with his co-presenter, he'll say, Bruce, you're better than that. Bruce, you're better than that. Whatever the comedy might be, Bruce, you're better than that. Which is kind of a put down. But this is true, and probably what Paul is saying in Ephesians, you're better than that. You're better than going back to those things. You're better because Christ has made you better and his grace has raised you to this point. You're much better than the way that you're living now. And that's a challenge for all of us. We are better than that. Tony spoke about last week, he referenced a book by James Packer called Knowing God. And in the book Knowing God, he mentions four things, which I had to go to Tony later and ask him what they were. because he said them so quickly. But they deserve a lot of time. He said, James Packer, in his study, and his book is a classic, but he did a study on what it means to know God, and he came up with these four things. Those who know God, he said, have great energy for God. Great energy for God. And these are great tests for our own faith and our own knowledge of God. Have we got great energy for God? Or do you find that doing things for God depletes your energy? Or you find that those sometimes the things of God are inconvenient or difficult? Have you got energy for God? The energy that he supplies as you feed on him. Have great thoughts of God. That our thought of God is not in a small box, but it's very elevated. Like we read about some of those guys like Daniel and others that can just wax eloquent about God. You are so mighty and so merciful and so powerful that we think those thoughts of God regularly. And if we don't, maybe we need to surround ourselves. The other day, I can't remember where I was going, but I was listening to a worship CD. There's something about hearing those words, whether they are words from the Bible or they're words that people have written, songwriters have written, but extolling God for who he is. And you kind of mentally ascend as you're listening to those words or as you sing along, you mentally ascend and go, yeah, God, you are great. We need to keep that alive. Have great boldness for God. It's one of the things that's said about those Peter and John. They were timid before, and they go, well, what's happened? This is after the Holy Spirit's poured out Acts. And they remember that they'd been about with Jesus. The great boldness that comes from God, because we're not just doing things in our own strength. And we don't just have plans that are just within our own limited confines. I can't remember the quote, but there was somebody who said, the things of God start off impossible, then they become improbable, and then they become doable. Who was it? Hudson Taylor. Yeah. So that was the voice of experience. Hudson Taylor gave his entire life to doing amazing things in China, but things that seemed impossible. But attempting the impossible is what the boldness of God is about, and God providing the way. And the third one is having great contentment in God. Having great contentment in God. That we're not discontent in our situation or our life. It brings us back to that verse in Habakkuk again. If things don't work out, have we the contentment in God that we can be accepting of the way that things are? We're always looking for something extra, or we need something in a human sense to keep us going on to the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. Or can we be content just in him? Even though the rest of the world might look at us and say, what a loser. What has he ever achieved in his life? Would you be content with that if you know you're in the centre of God's will, doing what he would have you do? I think that's what the message to the Ephesians would be. So I thought if we put slide 2 back on, Dennis, we're just going to sing a little refrain of a song. The words are very simple, about God being good to us and where would we be without him. Now, go to the second slide, Dennis. But I just want us to think about those promises of God as we had them in Ephesians. And we're going to take 2 minutes now. I want you to just think about those promises of God. Those things that God has blessed as well. I want you to read through those in 2 minutes and just, if there's any that particularly touch you or speak to you, I want you to think about those. And then I want to think about maybe that blank section that's under the screen for the things and the blessings of God that aren't replicated there. There are things in your life and you go, I really thank God that, you know, for Simon or Ben, that Jackie came into my life, something like that. But there'll be things personal to you that you'll say, I'm so thankful to God. You know, Lauren Thompson will say, I'm so thankful for Cassidy. She keeps us awake at night, but what a beautiful gift. Or it might be something in your life that God has given you, or God has given you a promise that has kept you going for many, many years. I want you to think about those personal things. We'll do that for 2 or 3 minutes, and then we're going to sing just that refrain of that song. And it's very simple. It just says, you are so, so good to me. You are so, so good to me. And it's directed to God when I think where I could be if not for you. Because that's the truth of all of us. There used to be an expression that my mother used to use, there but by the grace of God go I. Used to hear it a lot. You never hear it anymore unless you're hanging around with Elizabeth. But, you know, there but by the grace of God go I. But it's a great expression, isn't it? There but by the grace of God go I. That everybody's situation, they're in a situation because they are dead. And they're walking about and they're blind. But we have been graced by God. Nothing about us, but the grace of God that has done it for us. So 2 or 3 minutes, think about those promises, think about the things that God has blessed you with, and then we're going to sing that song, and let's invest those words with real meaning.